chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go in to heaven. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into the Scripture this morning, we pray that you'd open our hearts to be able to receive it. Lord, we ask that you'd meet every spiritual need that is here this morning. Doubtless in this crowd, there are a few that have never been born again, have never trusted you in the free pardon of sin. Dear Lord, there are many others that are leading hectic lives, and Lord, have largely forgotten that you're coming for us one day. We pray, Lord, that you'd draw us back to yourself this morning. Lord, that you'd make your word and your purposes plain in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at verse number 4 again with me, if you will. And be assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Well, here's a word that isn't very popular in our parlance today. Wait. We don't like to wait. We want instant everything. That's not the way God works. As someone once said, the wheels of God grind slow, but they grind exceeding fine. God tells us to wait. There's no time limit upon God. He's the creator of time. He's not imprisoned in time, but he has a purpose for time. And we ought to understand that. So he tells them here that they ought to wait until they're baptized with the Holy Ghost. He's speaking, of course, of the coming of the day of Pentecost. For without that, they would have had no power. They would not have been able to carry out the commission that he had given to them. And by the way, that commission for us to be witnesses unto the whole world requires a divine enablement. None of us are able to do that outside the power of God, outside the power of the Holy Spirit. But we don't like to wait. We want everything instant. I think that that's why we have so many Christians today that are in so much trouble and so much despair, because instead of waiting on the Lord, they set about to rectify matters using their own hands and their own minds, and such devices always come to naught. The Lord tells us to wait on Him. There is a purpose. There is a time to every purpose. And we need to understand that. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse number 4 again. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me. Wait for this promise. Well, what is that promise? God wants to be gracious to you. God loves you. Greater love hath this, no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 1 and verse number 14. John chapter 1 and verse number 14. John chapter 1 and verse number 14. The scripture said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world exactly on schedule, and he came into this world for a very particular purpose. God did not decide just to come down and have a look around and see if everything was running all right. He's omniscient. He very well knows how everything is going. He wouldn't be God if he didn't. He knows every thought of every human mind and all the devices of our heart. There's nothing that's hidden from him. No, he didn't come down to acquaint himself with all the troubles of the sons of men. He came down with a very gracious purpose in mind. Now, at the time that our Lord came, 4,000 years of human history had slipped by. Back in the Garden of Eden, where it all started, all the pain and misery and suffering that we go through today had its start when Adam decided to disobey God, to transgress his commandment, to deny God the one thing that he demands of mankind, faith. And in his own selfful pride, brought our race into the condition in which we find ourselves today. He didn't wait. You know, Adam could have waited. He could have said, well, now, Eve, I think we'll just wait till God comes down to walk with us in the cool of the evening, and we'll find out what needs to be done here. You shouldn't have eaten that fruit. He didn't. He made haste. The result of that haste is obvious everywhere that you look today. But God has a timetable, and he promised Eve in the Garden of Eden that of the seed of the woman he'd raise up a deliverer to undo the damage that the serpent had caused. He didn't tell her it'd be 4,000 years later. As a matter of fact, Eve misunderstood, and she named her firstborn son Cain, which means gotten of the Lord, and the second one Abel, which means empty or vanity. What use is he? Well, she soon enough found out that Cain was not the one that God had told her about. He was the world's first murderer. The first one to defile this earth with blood. She didn't wait. There's a penalty for making haste. Even the world says haste makes waste. But the scripture tells us in another place that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, just like he promised. God the Father waited 4,000 years to be gracious to our race. Why did he wait so long? Well, I don't think the world was ready a minute sooner. If the world had been ready to receive him 5 minutes sooner, he'd have been born 5 minutes sooner, or a year, or a decade, or a century, or a millennia. God knows all things. But the point that I want you to see is that it is the Father here who sends forth the Son in the fullness of time, because that's his plan. He desires to be gracious to us. God would have been well within his rights to have said, I told you that in the day that you would transgress my commandment, you would surely die, and so therefore the decree stands. But the scripture said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and we see it in verse number 14 here. Now many years were to pass before that came about. But the plan and purposes of God are immutable. Whatever he decrees will most surely come to pass, without fail. And so God the Father, from the very beginning, had purposed to send forth his Son. And we've spoken of this before. God did not find a great surprise in the garden when he came down to walk with them in the cool of the evening that day. He knew an eternity past that there was going to come a time when our race would need redemption. And before time began, in eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit made a compact one with another that in the fullness of time the Son would come forth, that he'd pay the price that's demanded of sin, for the scripture says the wages of sin is death. Sin accrues a debt. That debt must be paid. God is not an old doddering old man that sits in the corner of heaven someplace trying to sweep all of our transgressions under the rug and tries to cover them up. No, the only covering for sin is blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God knew exactly what he was sending his Son forth to do. You know, God the Son, he's waiting for something too. He also has a plan and purpose which he's working out in the fullness of time. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We'll start in verse number 15. Luke chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse number 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he, Jesus, unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. God the Son is waiting for the completion of his bride. You know, there's coming a day in that history that is yet before us when the marriage supper of the Lamb will come to pass. We talked a little bit this morning in the Sunday school class about God's plans and purposes in the earth. When God made the earth, he didn't just whip it up and throw it out into space to see what would happen. He had a plan and a purpose. God's plan was to create us. And to create us not for nothing, but to have fellowship with himself. Now, Satan tried to throw a wrench into the works. But as we talked about in Sunday school class this morning, and as I've said already, the decrees and purposes of God stand sure. Nothing's going to get in the way. Jesus Christ has purposed to take a redeemed portion of our race and to take it unto himself, to live together happily ever after in a place called the New Jerusalem. The passage of Scripture that we just read talk about the nation of Israel. They were bidden to the feast, but they refused to come. But we could, by application, say that it could apply to any one of us in this room this morning. It is true that the nation of Israel despised and rejected their Messiah and hid, as it were, their faces from him. He was a man of sorrows. But you know, some of us are doing the same thing even today. I don't think we ought to lay it all on the nation of Israel, because the Scripture says that the master of the house, being a type of God the Father, told the servants, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. That's what gospel preaching is all about. Gospel preaching is not to make you feel guilty about every wrong thing that you've done, although a good message will do exactly that. And if I fail to stomp on your toes this morning, I'm really sorry about that, because I fully intended to do so. The first thing that a good gospel preacher is going to do is preach the law. The wages of sin is death, and sin is the transgression of the law. That all the world may become guilty before God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that's not the primary reason that a gospel message is preached. It's a tool, for the Scripture says that the law, wherein all have transgressed and all are guilty, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. A gospel message has a purpose. It is to go out into the highways and hedges of this world and compel the human race to come in. Now, have you ever heard somebody say, don't try to jam your religion down my throat? That works for religion, but it doesn't work for Christianity, because Christianity can't be jammed down your throat. It's a matter of the heart. Now, there's a little religion that we're engaged in a war with today. No, it isn't a war against terrorism. It's a war against Islam. Don't be foolish and think that it's a war against terror. How do you engage in a war against terror, or a war against drugs, or a war against illiteracy, or a war against poverty? When you're going to fight a war, you have to pick out certain individuals that you will destroy. Islam is shoved down people's throats, for it's a religion of conquest, and has been since Mohammed and his merry band of thieves burst out of the Arabian Peninsula about 500 A.D. It's been a religion of conquest, a religion of death, a religion of senseless butchery, which is shoved down people's throats. And by the way, the word Islam does not mean peace. It means submission. You submit or you die. So what did God mean when he sent the servants out? Compel them to come in. God has something that's far more effective than the sword. The Scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, you can force a lot of people to do a lot of things most of the time. There's coming a time when one called the Antichrist is going to try to run this world during a period called the time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation. There are going to be a lot of rebels. He's going to find out that the seeds of rebellion that he sowed in the human race are going to work against him that day. Oh, it'd be fun to watch if it weren't so terrible. There's something that's more powerful than the sword, more powerful than coercion. It's called love. God is compelling us to come in by love. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Can your heart be motivated by love? If you understood that somebody loved you so much that they were willing to lay down their life for you, would that make a difference? Unless your heart is so calloused over that you're insensible to the milk of human kindness, I think that would make a difference. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he came into this world. Yes, he came in the fullness of time, born exactly on God's schedule. And the scripture said that he came as a root out of a dry ground, and we esteemed him not. And yet, while we were still in our sins, Christ died for the ungodly. The scripture says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The scripture says, scarcely for a righteous man would one dare to die. Oh, you hear tales of heroism in the military where a man will throw his body on a grenade to shield his friends from its impact. That's a noble thing in our race. There actually are some of us that would be willing to give the most valuable thing that we own, our lives, to protect our friends. Few and far between, and then only for our friends, but Jesus Christ came when we were his enemies. And loved us anyway with an unconditional love and went to the cross of Calvary to shed his blood that we might be forgiven of our sins. I think that's important. God the Son is waiting for the completion of his bride. There's going to be a great wedding feast one of these days. Where will you stand at that time? Will you be a part of the bride, the redeemed of the human race? Or will you be one of those that will stand at the great white throne judgment and the most solemn search made? The books were opened, and also the Lamb's Book of Life. And anyone whose name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. You're going to stand in one of two places. You're either going to stand at the wedding feast of the Lamb, or you're going to stand at the great white throne judgment, and there isn't any other place. I know we've been conditioned not to think in terms of black and white, but only shades of gray, but you better get this down. You're going to stand in one of two places. That's what God said. Not me. God said it. That makes it worthy of your consideration. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse number 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. These words are usually written, or read rather, at a funeral. Usually at a graveside service. They are to give us hope. Because the dead in Christ are waiting for something too. We have a lot of friends and loved ones that have gone on before us. They're waiting for us to be gathered together with them. But then there's something else that they're waiting for as well. For that shout, for the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ to rise. God intended for us to have a body. that desire will not be thwarted any more than any of the other decrees of God. He intends for it to be that way, and so it shall be. We have a great hope there. But it isn't today. But it might be tomorrow. Are you waiting for that day? Do you have that hope that when you pass from this world, there'll be a time when you'll be gathered to your loved ones and you will rise again? The souls and spirits of the just are waiting for their resurrection bodies. Do you have a stake in that hope? Or are you one of those that thinks, mistakenly, that when you're dead, you're dead? That's all there is. You're annihilated and you pass out of existence. That's the silliest thing that I ever heard. All of the cultures of the earth believe in resurrection. Oh, sometimes they call it reincarnation, and they're wrong about how it happens. But they've got enough sense, more sense than most Americans have, to realize that there is a part of us that is immortal. It is not going to die. Your soul is not going to pass into nothingness. There's no such thing as nirvana. But a certain dreadful waiting for of coming judgment if you've not taken Christ as your Savior. Are you waiting in hope? Or are you waiting in despair? You know, the world likes to sneer and look down their noses at the chosen few. May I suggest this morning that we look at it a little differently? Who decides who the chosen few are? The Scripture says, whosoever will may come. The Scripture says that Jesus Christ died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation or the satisfaction for the sins of all of our race. He's waiting for you to call upon Him. Are you making good use of your time? Romans chapter 8 and verse number 19. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 19. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was not made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Well, if you're an ecologist, if you're a greenie, this is for you. Now I know that the Sierra Club and all the environmentalists have a utopian dream of having all the trees and the vegetation to come back and to stop the rape and pillage of our mother. Their words, not mine. If we could only get rid of the cancer upon the earth, which is the human race. If we could only reduce the population of the human race down to maybe a few hundred thousand, and then pack them on a South Sea island someplace where they're out of the way and not create any mischief, then all the trees, the flora and the fauna, would fill the earth. It would be a utopia. No, it won't. This world is irreparably damaged and ruined by the curse of sin. For you see, when Adam transgressed the commandment of God in the Garden of Eden, the entire planet fell with him. There was no such thing as a thorn or a thistle before sin came into the human race. There was no death either. The scripture tells us, by one man, sin came into the world and death by sin. And so, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You can be as ecologically and environmentally correct and green as you want to be, but this earth is still cursed and it's ruined. And after you've killed off most of the human race and replaced it by bugs and snakes and jumping rats and all the rest of it, there's still going to be volcanoes. There's still going to be hurricanes. Unless you figure we cause those too. This earth is under a curse. But one of these days, that curse is going to be removed. And the earth itself is waiting for that. Do you realize that before Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, there was no such thing as a supernova? A supernova is a star that becomes unstable and explodes. It dies. Now astronomers speak of the death and birth of stars. This book says that when God finished creating the heavens and the earth, he looked at everything that he'd done, and behold, it was very good. No star died until Adam sinned. Saw a report just recently that the carbon dioxide levels in the atmosphere on Mars are rising. I scratched my head and said, how in the world did those Texans manage to get their SUVs and their Suburbans onto Mars? And then I scratched my head again and said, hey, wait a minute. Maybe this is part of God's plan and purpose. The whole creation, including Mars, is under the curse of sin, and it's waiting to be delivered from that. It's waiting for the manifestation of the glory of the sons of God. So be a Christian ecologist and wait a while. You'll get what you want. As a matter of fact, you'll get a whole lot more than what you thought you wanted, because one of these days, God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there'll never be anything ever enter that place that will defile it. He'll wipe away all tears from our eyes. You know those fairy tales you heard when you were a kid? They do have some basis in reality if you're a born-again believer. Let me ask you a question. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for your ship to come in? What about after that? Waiting for the first Social Security check? Better get your name in quick. Waiting to see if the undertaker's got a pine box just your size? The scripture says that God doesn't want you to sorrow and despair even as those that have no hope. What are you waiting for? The inevitability of death? And after that, what? You know very well what. I don't even have to bring it up. That's a miserable way to live, friends. You can have a hope of something far better than that. There is a chosen few, but the reality of the matter is you do the choosing. The Scripture says, whosoever will may come. Are you born again? Are you a child of God? If you are, then waiting is no problem. You're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great Savior and God. That's a good thing to be waiting for. Maybe you're sitting there saying, well, preacher, how do I do this? How do I get born again? You just have to be willing. Now, here's where a lot of people run off the rails. If you've been in some other church that preaches work salvation, you've probably been told, well, you got to get baptized, you got to get confirmed, you got to do this, you got to do that, got to have the last rites. That's not what this book says. Now, you can believe religion if you want to, but my counsel to you this morning is believe what God says, not what religion and man say. And God says, whosoever will may come. Jesus has done all that he can do to pay your debt of sin. It's the wages of sin that's death. God's already paid those wages so that you might receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You've already sowed your wild oats. That's the wages of sin. You can't take it back. There's nothing you can do to rectify it. Even if you were to be perfect from this day until the day that you go out of this world, God's not forgetful. He's got a complete record of everything that you've done up to this point. So if you think you're going to keep the law, if you think you're going to be goody-two-shoes, if you think you're going to be religious, think again. The Scripture says that anybody that transgresses the law in one point is guilty of the whole law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. You will in no wise escape the righteous penalty of God for the transgression of His law. Death. And by the way, death in the Scripture never means extinction, it never means annihilation, but it always means separation. Ah yes, my friends, you will live forever. But you won't like the surroundings. Is love a powerful enough motivator? The Scripture says that God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. And don't you know, O man, that the goodness of God leadeth you to repentance? But the choice has to remain yours. God won't make that choice for you. He won't force Himself upon you. But He's waiting to receive you. That's what He's waiting for. What are you waiting for? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You this morning that You've made the offer of salvation full and free available to any of our race. And then You've sent Your children out into the highways and hedges to compel them to come in. Lord, I pray that those that would be here this morning would feel the conviction of their sin come upon them. That they would understand that they're lost and undone without You, and that they'd be willing. Dear Lord, I pray that they'd call upon Your name this morning and ask You to save them. And then, Lord, I pray too for those of us who are Your children, Lord, knowing that sometimes we get so weary in this life. Lord, if it wasn't for You guiding us step through step through this wilderness, we'd soon lose our way. Then I pray that You'd help us to see that You that's begun this good work in us will complete it to the day of Christ. And Lord, help us to understand that all the travail and chastisement that we face has our improvement in view, that You're bringing us from glory to glory into the image of Your Son. Lord, may we understand how to allow You to do so and to cooperate with You as You do so, and not to despair, knowing the end unto which we're called. Lord, have Your will and Your way with each one here this morning. In Jesus' name, Amen.